the great things about Christianity, that it doesn't just tell you how to live, it tells you how to die. And there are some wonderful, wonderful stories about how Christians die. You know, it's not a sunset, it's a sunrise for them. The Egyptians betrayed themselves. They prepared their whole life for death, you know. They said, that's the good part. But they built all of their cities on the sunrise side of the Nile and all of their graves on the sunset side. You see, the world talks about it. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of God. Like, I'm not afraid of a Bengal tiger, you know, as long as they're all in India. Wait till you meet one. And unfortunately, you see, people aren't brought to terms with that. I think it's a great thing when we can see a Christian die. There's something victorious about it. It's not defeat, you know. It's victory. O grave, where is thy victory? My father's grandfather, when he died, his last words were, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It led to my father's conversion, because he knew he couldn't say that. When my own grandfather, my mother's father, died, his last words were a phrase from an old hymn, and all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare. When Anna Pell died, a relatively young age, she was in her 50s, died of cancer, the family was gathered around the bed, and she said, oh, it's so dark. Oh, it's so bright. And she was gone. It is a valley, the valley of a shadow. As they say, a shadow never hurt anybody. But it's through the valley. It's not into it, is it? And it's a great thing to be ready to meet God. We can talk about it. We can sing about it. But God gives dying grace, you know. People say, I don't think I could die like that. Well, probably not today because God didn't ask you to. But when it comes to it, God gives you the grace to do it. And I trust that we will all be conscious of the fact that young people die, you know. We sometimes think, well, I've got forever. It was one of the things when I went to visit Tim Allen that hit me right in the face. This guy's younger than I am. It can happen to any of us, you know. Don't count on 3 score years and 10. Now is the time to live for God, isn't it? Well, I'd like to, before we turn to Jacob, I'd like to read just a couple of verses at the end of Genesis chapter 14. I don't want to leave Abram the way we have. I want to show you that Abram learned his lesson. It's a great thing. Some of us are pretty thick-headed, but God is tough, you know, and tougher than we are. And he's actually able to teach some of us stubborn characters some pretty tough lessons. Abraham obviously was a pretty tough character himself. Don't think of Abraham as a pushover. For a man to leave, the walk alone was 1,500 miles one way from Ur to the Promised Land. And these fellows were not cream puffs. Abram was living in a tough environment. And in the story that we have in chapter 14, he has handpicked and trained 318 servants. And they all can handle a sword. And I don't know whether they had like little militia, regular drills, swordsmanship. I don't know what they did in the evening. Probably did some wrestling and, you know, 318 men they had. Well, that's a nice little band of men. I'm sure it's a nice, you know, you'd think twice before you went and stole one of Abram's lambs. With 318 armed men. But it's not much when you're fighting 4 kings, you know. And they rode about 150 miles until they finally intercepted these 4 armies north of the city of Damascus, caught them off guard, and 318 men and Abram and God whooped them. And there wasn't one casualty. And here they come back now with all the treasures of Sodom. You know, in the last days, the Bible links Sodom with Egypt again and speaks about the great system that is opposed to God in the last days and calls it Sodom in Egypt. And now here's Abram. And I mean, it wasn't his fault, was it? He'd gone to deliver Lot, and he ends up with all the treasures of Sodom. Here we go again. No, he's learned to listen to this. The king of Sodom came to meet Abram. Verse 21 of Genesis 14. And said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. You see, he's got the honor of God in mind now. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Here's a man of conviction. He has developed a conviction. What is a conviction? We don't see much of it around. You can live a whole year and not meet a person with conviction. Conviction is developed when a person is willing to take God at his word, allow the truth to be practically lived out in my life in such a way that I see it work. The truth works, you know. Now, some of us never discover that because we don't allow God to put it into practice in our lives. Some truth is made real to us this weekend, and I say, well, I suppose it's true, but I don't know it's true until God gives me the opportunity to put it into practice. And by the grace of God, that truth becomes real to me, and I say, I have a conviction about this. This makes sense. This works. And I know it's true. That's a conviction. Abram was a man of conviction. He had seen what disobeying God, what disregarding God had done. And now he's going to put God to the test. He's going to put this truth into practice. And he says to the king of Sodom, I'm not going to take a shoelace, pal. You can have it. I'm not going to take a thread. You know, the kind of stuff when you buy new clothes these days, you usually have a few little threads hanging out, you know? I'm not going to take a thread. I have it all. Lock, stock, and barrel. Why? Because I've an association with the God who owns everything. You can't make me any richer than I already am. And I don't want anybody ever to say, when you're standing around with them, and you say, you see that fellow over there, Abram? Look at that. Look at the stuff you've got. You know what? When he was a young fellow, I made a deal with him. We worked out a little arrangement, and that's why he's so rich. He said, I want God to get all the glory for my life. You can have it. Well, with one exception. There are three fellows that went with me. They're in charge of my staff. And Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. You let them take whatever they like. But they deserve something. I mean, the king of Sodom didn't lift his little finger to go and rescue the people. When the servant, this one man, escaped from the battle, he didn't even think to go to the king of Sodom. He knew the king of Sodom didn't care a whit to these people. If you're looking for the world to show you any kindness or regard, forget it. No man cared for my soul. When the prodigal son went down to the far country, as long as he had money in his pocket, everybody liked him, you know. He had a good sense of humor. He could sing and dance, too. I mean, you know, if you've got money, people say, yeah, I mean, you're great. You're wonderful. What? Oh, isn't he funny? You know, the guy's got money. As soon as his money was gone, his friends were gone. He had nothing. And the scripture says, no man gave unto him. That's the world. The world is a selfish place. So, don't be disappointed if the world doesn't give you much. You can't expect the world to be generous because they don't have a good father like Christians do. They can't afford to be generous. We can. We can afford to just give it away, like Abram here. You can afford to give it away. Sure, go ahead. He could say to Lot, go ahead, take first pick, Lot. And Lot, oh boy, this is my chance of a lifetime. I'll take the best stuff right over here. After Lot moved, God took Abram for a walk. So Abram, go ahead, take a look. North, as far as you can see. Squint, that's it. That's all yours. Look west, as far as you can see. See, you can see right to the Mediterranean. That's all yours. Look south. That's all yours. Now look east. That's all yours, too. Everything that Lot had selected. What happened to Lot and his boys? What happened to all this? You know, it all ended up in the hands of Israel eventually. And it will yet. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. There's no question about that. Grace Pell was a tremendous influence in my life. She started Rest Haven Home. She saw these old people that weren't being looked after. She didn't have anything. Eighth grade education, no money. She went out somehow and found an old house and got some old people that didn't have anybody to look after them. And now they have about 120 residents there in the home. And Grace lived a life of prayer. They built that house, that home, beautiful facility, not a penny of debt. And how God provided for them. It's just a thrilling story. Well, Grace had dealt with enough people that had Alzheimer's or whatever they called it before. They came up with this name, you know. I mean, there were a lot of people who went prematurely senile, and she dealt with them. She knew the stages they went through. And one day, she couldn't remember something, something else she couldn't remember. And, you know, it wasn't too many days until she realized it was happening to her. And for a day or two, she was quite frustrated. And then she lived up to her name, Grace. And she just committed it to the Lord and said, Lord, whatever you want, that's fine with me. Well, today, Grace lives in Rest Haven Homes. And if you put a plate of food in front of her, she wouldn't know enough to eat it. But if you go into her room and you say, well, Grace, isn't the Lord wonderful? She might just say to you, yes, he gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. It's one of the few little things she remembers. And she'll repeat it to just about everybody who comes into her room. She gives, is this the best, Grace? I mean, you poured out your life for these people. You deserve to be bitter about this. You served God. You never thought about yourself. And now here you are, sitting in a chair, don't know enough to wipe the dribble off your chin. And she'd say, well, he gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. It is true, you know. And Abram learned to trust God, but notice, while he was a man of convictions, he didn't inflict his convictions on everybody else. We all have to have our own convictions, you know. And it's a painful thing if we go through life trying to make everybody else march to our convictions. Tell people about God. Tell them how wonderful he is. But they're going to have their own battles, and they're going to have their own victories. And they're going to have to develop their own convictions. So he didn't say, well, my friends here, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, well, of course, they all agree with me. And no, he said, look, if they want to take something, they're free to do it. It wasn't sinful. They deserved it. They went up and whooped the enemy. They took, it was their spoils, wasn't it? But Abram was so concerned about the honor and glory of God that he was willing to forego what was rightfully his so that God got the glory. And how does the next chapter begin? God takes Abram for another little walk. And he says, Abram, yeah, you're right. And I appreciate what you did. You did without what was rightfully yours for my honor, for my glory. The king of Sodom got the shoelaces. You got me. I am your exceeding great reward. So what would you like, shoelaces or God? It's not much of a choice, is it? And yet, how often we pick the shoelaces. The threads, huh? Oh, God says, listen, anything you do without for my sake, I will more than recompense you. God is good for it, you know. You can trust God. You can take his checks. He's good for what he promises. And in the experiences of life, there will be times when God will call me to leave Ur, to leave things behind in Egypt. They're mine. They're rightfully mine. Well, I mean, Egypt wasn't, but this was. And he could have said, Lord, I mean, I did it. I rode up there. Well, who really won the battle, Abram? You really think that with 318 men, you whooped four armies? It was the Lord that gave you the victory. It's the Lord that gives us every mouthful of food, every dollar you earn, the Lord who gave you the ability. And if you want to check up on that, you just go visit some of these long-term care hospitals, and you'll see people there your age
who woke up one day, jumped out of bed, and a little aneurysm blew in their brain. And they can't wipe the sweat off their forehead. Just lie there. God gives you the ability to earn your money, the ability to buy your food, the ability to eat it. He is the Most High God. And He deserves to be God in our lives, doesn't He? Let God be God. Abraham learned the lesson, and it's a great lesson to learn, that we have lift up our hand. The idea is we have sworn a covenant with God. He's our God. He's going to look after us. And we're not looking to the world to provide for us now. We look to God. So we thought a little bit about the costliness of departure. What happened? What did it cost Abram to go down into Egypt? We noticed it was a natural thing. I mean, it's a natural response to a need. And sometimes there are circumstances in our lives. It's a natural thing, you know? It happens. Something happens in our lives. It's not our fault. But our response to it is our responsibility. How we respond to it. Do we respond to it with this grand objective, I want God to get the glory out of this? If that's true, if that's my overriding concern, God will get the glory, and I won't lose out in the end. God will more than make it up for me. Well, let's think a little bit now about the conditions of return. And let's turn to chapter 35. We're going now into the life of old Jacob. Now, again, I didn't ask for my personality. You know, if I'd had a chance to look over the catalog and say, I'll take one of these and one of those, you know, I wouldn't have picked me. Would you? I mean, maybe you would have picked you. Maybe you're completely satisfied with who you are. But I wrestle with, I really shouldn't use the word proclivities, but, you know, that's what it is. Little huggings at my personality. Nicholson, do it. Put it off another day. I am a horrible procrastinator. I've got a desk at home to prove it. Desperate. I hate it. But that's, and I, you know, it's not right to say, well, hey, that's me. You just got to live with me. I don't want to live with that. We all have these little tendencies, these flaws, these character traits, some things that other people think are assets, and we don't especially like them. I didn't get in on picking what I would be. I might have picked myself taller or more good-looking or a sharper mind or whatever, you know? But God says, before I formed thee, I knew thee. I made thee for mine own glory. When God wanted you, He made one of you. As people say, you know, after God made that one, He broke the mold. Listen, after He made you, after He made everybody, He broke the mold. There's nobody quite like you. And some people breathe a sigh of relief when they hear that. But the fact is that God made us with a grand purpose in mind, bigger than ever we could imagine. Now here's Jacob. Jacob didn't decide one day, I think I'll be like this. He was born hanging on to his brother's foot, trying to pull himself ahead. That's how he was born. When he came out of the womb, his twin brother, he had his hand on his brother's ankle trying to, you know. That's how he was born. When I had this Bobby Heller in Israel, you know, she saw these Jews kind of pushing and shoving. You got to wear at least shoulder pads when you go to pick up your bag at the carousel. These little women will take you out at your knees, you know. Bam, bam, you know, they get in there. And there was a little man. And I was standing at the carousel waiting, and he came and shoved his way right in front of me. Little Hasidic Jew, you know, little hat, long black coat. I just grabbed him by the elbows, and I lifted him up, and I turned him around, and I put him back down again, and I said, sir, if you ask me, I'd like to let you stand there. You see, they don't know the word please, or excuse me, or thank you, or they just, you know. And Bobby said, you know, living with these people for just 10 days in Israel, I fight this every day of my life. I thought that was just me, you know? He said, this is inbred in us. This is, I didn't choose this personality. You didn't choose to be you. You showed up one day, you see? And you can buck against it. There are some people who are dissatisfied with what God made them. And they fight against it all their lives. They fight against the gift that God gave them. I know a dear brother has a tremendous ability with children, but he wants to be a preacher on the platform. He could be the best influence in the Sunday school, but it's beneath him, you know? He doesn't want to do that. And he covets the platform. And you can't, I mean, he's a loose cannon. He doesn't know what he's going to say. He gets up there, opens his mouth, and it's like, who knows what's coming out? See, everybody's on pins and needles the whole time he's up there. If only he could say, Lord, I don't know why, but you custom designed me for this. And I'm happy there. It has been said that if two angels were sent from heaven, and one was to sweep streets, and the other was to be a king, it wouldn't make any difference to them who did what. Just to be a servant of God, you see? And there were some, and God sent them to be servants, and they picked sycamore fruit. And there were some, and God put them on the throne in Jerusalem. They were both the Lord's servants, you know. And if only we get the grand scheme. I thought of this yesterday. I went to get my shoes shined at the Detroit airport, and I got into a conversation with the fellow who was shining my shoes. Lovely guy. Really, his name's Willie. Pray for Willie. I want to talk to him on the way back again. I get through Detroit a lot, so poor Willie. He's in for it. But, you know, I told him the story about a fellow in the Greensboro airport. He sits there, he's got a big open Bible, all marked, you know, I mean, he doesn't always have clean hands, and all the edges are all black from shoe polish, and he's got his Bible open there, and his face is just radiant, an old, dignified-looking black man, so his hair is white, and he shines shoes, and the whole time he's shining shoes, he's shining your soul, you know, the whole time. Just listen to what I read this morning. Well, where are they going to go? You can't go off with one shoe shine, you know? He's got them. And he gives a good shoe shine, let me tell you. But he's doing something else there. Do you know something? As far as God is concerned, that man is more important than the mayor of Greensboro in his scheme of things. Because 100 years from now, it really won't matter too much who was the mayor of Greensboro. But that man touches lives of men who'd never go to a church service. Hard-bitten businessmen. And here's an old man, and he's telling them about the Lord. You know, it's going to be a great thing when we get to heaven. We're going to get a lot of surprises. There'll be shoeshine boys at the head of the line because they were faithful in the sphere that God gave them. Now, Jacob, he got this personality, and I'm glad the Lord didn't give it to me. And we can all say, well, Jacob, you know, you didn't do much of a job. Look at what you did. You know, wait a minute now. I look at a man, and I see him staggering. He is a Christian, you know, and he's had a problem with drink. And I see him, oh, he's been at it again. I smell it on his breath. And I think, you rascal. You see, my sins are fairly respectable. Nobody notices when I commit them. They all go on between my ears, you see, and nobody even sees it. He wrestles. How do I know how many times that man fought against the temptation before at last he fell? And if maybe I'd encouraged him a bit, he wouldn't have fallen at all. God doesn't measure me by you see. He doesn't measure you by me. He measures me by me. People look at where J.B. Nicholson is. I know where J.B. Nicholson ought to be. And to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. God doesn't require something of you that you don't have. But he does require what you do have, you see. And as I travel the country, I hear it all the time. I speak on the need for encouragement, the need for ministry, the need for Bible students, the need for evangelists. And people come up and tell me all the things they can't do. So that's easy for you, Nicholson. I mean, you've got, you know, time to burn. But I don't. I got to work, you know. And they make all kinds of excuses why they can't do this and can't do that. And I said, well, brother, now, God is not unreasonable. And if you can't find an hour to study the Bible every day, God does not expect you to study the Bible an hour every day. If he didn't give it to you, he's not unreasonable. But do you have 5 minutes? See, instead of thinking about what you can't do for God, think about what you can do. What has he given? Maybe you can't be this. You can't be that. Well, then be what you can be. Do what you can do. Don't say, Lord, I can't do anything. Well, no, you can't do this and you can't do that. But nobody can do everything except me. And I want to use you to do this. So if I gave you the responsibility, I'll give you the ability. They go together, you know. And here's Jacob, and he's got this idiosyncratic personality, but you see, we all do. Was God's grace enough for Jacob? Sure it was. And at the end of his life, people leave him before they get to the end of the story. Don't do that. They talk about David with Bathsheba. Listen, David learned his lesson. They talk about Peter. Oh, Peter. Oh, yeah, keep reading, pal. Read Peter's epistles. That man conquered. He won the day. God leads us in triumph. Thank God that there are victories along the way, you know? And don't leave him, old Jacob. He became Israel. He became a man in touch with God. And when Jacob's an old man, leaning on his staff in Egypt, he looks down the road and he makes some of the greatest prophecies in the Bible, prophetic utterances concerning the coming of the Lord and the blessing of Israel. And he looks back over his life and he says, you know, God's been faithful. I haven't been, but God's been faithful. And he's kept me safe and looked after me and provided for me. And I give him the glory. You know, it's one of the sweetest pictures in the Bible. Jacob crossed the finish line, you know. He was a winner. But that's not always the way it was. And in the story, in Genesis 35, of course, he's stolen the birthright from his brother. And it says that he went just to, for a short time, to sojourn in the land of his mother's family. Right? How long did he go? Like, he was just supposed to go until things cooled off at home. He never saw his mother again. She was his special friend. He was her little darling. And by that act, that was the last time she ever saw him. 20 years he was away. 20 years off in Paddan Aram. 20 years with his own family worshipping idols and conniving and using trickery to gain advantage of old Laban, and Laban doing the same thing with him. Just a trail of intrigue from one end to the other. Backstabbing and trickery. And then God says, excuse me, Jacob, it's time to go back. Now, I don't know why he waited 20 years. It may be that Jacob wasn't ready to go back until 20 years had passed. But in chapter 35, Genesis 35, and we'll just read a few verses here. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. There's a little verse that says, thou tellest my wandering. The word tell means to count. God counts every step that we go away from him. And every step we go away is a step that we have to come back. The great time of distress for the nation of Israel in the last days is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not Israel's trouble. You see, right now they call themselves Israel, but they're not Israel. They're Jacob. Aren't they? They don't have a relationship with God. It's one of the most godless countries in the world. I don't mean immoral, wicked. I mean godless. God isn't in all their thoughts. Except when they want to claim the Abrahamic covenant, you know, and all of a sudden they pull up the Bible and say, hey, wait a minute, it says it right here. It's the only time they ever look at the Bible. But they will be Israel, you know. God will bring them back. And every step that Jacob went away, he had to come all the way back to Bethel, didn't he? Now, sometimes we get away from the Lord and we say, oh, well, never mind. You can't do that with God. You can't always say, well, you know, yeah, I did it, but hey, well, we'll just forget about it. God doesn't forget about things. God is a God who is right, and he sets things right, you see. And because Jacob left Bethel where God had revealed himself to him and said, I want to be your God, and he had gone off to Padan Aram, he couldn't come back and say, well, let's start over at Hathor. God said, no, you got to go back where you got off the track. And when I get off the track with God, God is quite prepared to tell me where I got off the track. I don't have to guess, like, well, Lord, I'd like to, but I just can't remember. He's very good at helping us remember things like that, isn't he? You know where you got off the track, Nicholson? It was right there. And that's where I want you to go back and set it right. That's what he wants us to do. And I think we need a little time alone this weekend to think about that. If we're away from the Lord, if we've grown cold in our hearts, and we may be still full of activity, like the Ephesian church, you know? You read the second letter to the Ephesians. The first letter to the Ephesians, we love that one. The second letter to the Ephesians is in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2. And the Lord is writing to the church at Ephesus now, and he says, you're off the pot. The pot is off the fire, you know? You're still, like a pot that's been bubbling and boiling away, you've left your first love. And when you take the pot off the fire, it still bubbles for a while, doesn't it? And that's what happens to us. We've left the source of our energy, the secret of our strength, but we're still bubbling. And he says, I know your works and your endurance, and you can't stand those that are false prophets, and I know your labor, but I do have something against you. You're not on the fire anymore. And pretty soon the bubbling stops. And by the time you get to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And you know what lukewarm water is? It's an emetic. The doctor says, look, you got an upset stomach. Drink things that are real cold or real hot, but don't drink anything in between. It'll make you throw up. And God says, you make me sick? You're not hot, you're not cold. And this is where so many of God's people are today, you see. Say, well, are you really hot? Well, I wouldn't say that. Are you really cold? Well, I wouldn't say that. Well, where are you? Well, lukewarm. He says, if you're cold, you know you're cold. And you can get hot again. You see, if you know you're off the fire, if you're not pretending, you say, well, look at all the bubbles, Lord. Yeah, but you're not on the fire. And it's not too long till you will grow cold. You got to get back to the source of the energy. The energy in the Christian's life is love to Christ. It's the only thing that'll keep us going. Guilt will not do it. You hear lots of preaching that way. Try and make us feel guilty enough to serve God, right? Or fear. It won't work. The love of Christ constrains us. That's what gives the energy to the Christian's life. That's what makes me put up with you. And you put up with me. Nothing else will do, you know. That's what keeps me going. These Sunday school kids. And it's such a discouraging work. Or working with, inner city kids. Or working with prisoners. And it's so disheartening. You know, you pour your life into some of them and they just thumb their nose at you and they're gone. So, you know, they take advantage of you. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, you won't stick it out. There are marriages that are right on the edge, and the reason people keep on keeping on is just because they love the Lord Jesus in their marriage. So this person has alienated them, has given them a terrible time. And the only reason they keep on is because they love the Lord Jesus. There are elders, and they are abused and maligned, and people stab them in the back and criticize them. And the only reason they keep going is because they love the Lord Jesus. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. And when you lose that, it won't be long until you're cold in heart. I told some of you the story, I think when I was in Jersey City, about being out in Vancouver just maybe 6 months ago. And there was a fellow there. There was a good friend of mine. And he hadn't been out to any of the meetings. And I called him up. I'm ashamed to say I was there. I was busy buzzing around, preaching here, preaching there, and it was the last night before I got a hold of him. I said, listen, let's go out and have a cup of coffee. It was about 11 o'clock at night. We went out to this little restaurant. And he said to me, Jabe, I was ashamed to come and see you. He said, for the last 2 years, I've been away from the Lord. I mean, away from the Lord. And he said, in the last 2 years, I've lost just about everything. All I have left, I have my wife, who's been faithful through all of this. And I have the Lord. He said, I lost my health. I lost my reputation in the community. I lost my testimony for God. I lost my ministry. I lost my joy. I lost everything but my dear wife and little family and the Lord. But he said, I want you to know this. When I got so far away, and of course he had been in a situation where before he was saved, he'd taken over 1,000 trips on LSD. He had been heavily into the drug culture, drinking, carousing. He said, when I was as far away as I could get from the Lord, I was sitting down in a bar in the state of Washington. And somebody was up there singing, but I couldn't hear what they were saying. He said, you know what I kept hearing? Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And he said, I cried out in my heart, oh God, why can't I say that? And he said, the second line came to me. For thee, all the pleasures, no, the follies of sin, I resign. Sin is folly, isn't it? And he said, I learned something that day sitting in the bar. It didn't matter how far away I ran from God. When I looked over my shoulder, he was right there. You can go a long way away from him, but he's always right there with you, isn't he? And Jacob could run all the way to Paddan Aram. But the moment Jacob looked over his shoulder, there was the Lord saying, come on home, Jacob. And the hymn writer has said, though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loved me. That's the fire in the Christian's life. And when you lose that, when you don't appreciate his love, When you don't love him back for all the love he's showered on you, that's when you start to get cold. I mean, you can study, and you can prepare messages, and you can get up and preach and wave your arms. But if you don't love him, 1 Corinthians 13 says it, nothing. Nothing. If you don't love him. So what's the secret of loving him? Is he hard to love? Is that why we don't love him? Is that why we grow cold? Because, well, he really isn't all he's cracked up to be. That's the impression you get from Revelation chapter 2, isn't it? Isn't that, when you read it, isn't that the impression you get? You've left your first love, as if when you first met him, he was really quite wonderful, but after you got to know him, he was a bit of a disappointment. That's not the problem, is it? Well, it's when we take things into our own hands. That's what happened to Jacob. That's how he ended up in Paddan Aram. He took things into his own hands. It was God's intention to bless Jacob. He told his grandfather and his father, more than once, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your seed, I'm going to bless your children, your grandchildren, I'm going to bless them. He didn't have to go around. He didn't have to use trickery. He didn't have to snatch things from other people. God had guaranteed blessing. But Jacob wanted to get it himself. And he went after it. And he ended up in Paddan Aram. And as soon as I begin to act on my own energy, as soon as I begin to do it for my interest, as soon as I begin to be thinking about myself, what about me? See, it's not fair. I didn't choose to be the younger brother. Why should he get it? Why? I mean, life isn't fair. Life isn't fair, but God is, you know. And God recompenses. And here's old Jacob off in Paddan Aram. And God puts the finger on him and says, Jacob, it's time to go home. And it may be that that's your circumstance today. And you may have got some idols. Some things that have got in the way between your heart and God. Things that captivate your mind. And it's easy to test for idols, you know. Just think to yourself, what do I think about when I'm sitting in the car waiting for the light to change? And when I go to bed at night and I have a few minutes to myself and I'm just settling down, where does my mind go? When the alarm goes off in the morning and I wake up and I think, I think I can just squeeze another 5 minutes, where does your mind go? That's your idol. You know that? If your mind is set on things above where Christ is, if that's the dearest thing to you, when you let your mind go, it'll naturally go to that thing that is dearest to your heart. If it's business, cars, women, or men, or whatever, if that's where it is, well, more than likely, that's what's dearest to you. It's an easy test, you know. What is the most important thing to me? And you can argue that and say, well, wait a minute. I mean, it's just because, well, yeah, but if where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's where your mind will go. Set your affections on things above where Christ is. Now, that's a conscious act. It doesn't just, you don't fall into that. You don't fall up, you know. You fall down. And if you're going to set your mind on things above, you're going to have to do it. It doesn't just fall up. You don't just fall into spirituality. It's a conscious effort, a choice that we make. You'll notice what God called Jacob to do, the conditions of return. You don't just come in whistling and saying, whoops, sorry, made a mistake. Oh, well, let's forget it and start over again. God says there are conditions of restoration. And if you want to be restored, these things are going to have to happen. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. Now, God had revealed himself to Jacob at Bethel. It means the house of God, doesn't it? And when we get to the New Testament, of course, we have Bethel again, don't we? Paul writes to Timothy and says, you want to know how to behave yourself at Bethel? The house of God? Well, let me tell you how to behave yourself at the house of God. And it looks like he didn't finish the sentence, does it? Have you ever noticed that? That thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That's how you behave yourself. You don't behave yourself in the house of God because people are looking. Because sometimes people aren't looking. You look this way and that and think, well, I don't think anybody's seen me if I looked at that magazine. You want to know how to behave yourself in the house of God? The house of God isn't the building where the Christians meet. You are the house of God. The church, the people are the house of God. You're always in the house of God. You are it. You are the dwelling of Jehovah. He lives all the time there. And God says to Abram, to Jacob, go to Bethel and dwell there. We're not supposed to make little forays into Christianity like Sunday morning. Oh, for my Sunday morning smile. Carry my big Bible. Here I am. Joe Christian. Walk in, sit down in the pew. Boy, glad that's over. An hour later, I can go back to being me. Dwell at Bethel. And I've got some verses here. Somebody can preach this sometime. You look up these verses. Romans 8. The Spirit dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 6. God the Father dwells in you. Ephesians 3. The Lord Jesus dwells in you. Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And then Paul writing to Timothy concerning the unfeigned faith that dwells in his mother and grandmother. Now, to dwell means to feel at home there, to fit in, to belong. I stay in motels as I travel. I don't dwell there. I don't feel at home there. God wants to feel at home with us. It's not just a matter of like, you know, you go to some places, you go to, you know, maybe it's a staff party. And it's like, you know, I mean, you don't feel at home there. What do you talk to these people about? How do you can't feel at home in the world. God wants to feel at home in us, though.
And that's a good question we ask ourselves. How can I make him feel at home? People ask me that. I go to stay at their house. I say, what can we do for you? We want you to feel at home. What do you like to eat? Is there anything you like to do? Would you like to go shopping? Would you like to go sightseeing? Anything we can do for you to feel at home. There's the phone. Just use it. Don't dial 0, dial 1. Call direct. You know? Here are the keys to the car. Come here. Let me show you something. If we're out and you get home and, well, here's where we keep the key. You know, up here. I know where the keys are all across the country. You know? I don't make much money at preaching, but we have a white elephant sale at the end of every year. And so why do they do that to me? Well, it's not because they love Jabe Nicholson. They love the Lord Jesus. And I belong to him. I'm one of his servants. And so they open their hearts and their homes to me. And you see, for Jesus' sake, that's what we ought to do. We ought to learn to dwell at Bethel. What's the point of this? Timothy, I'm going to tell you how to live at Bethel, how to dwell at Bethel, the house of God. How do you do that? Well, keep your eye on him. He was God tabernacling among us. And you look at the life of the Lord Jesus and you see how he treated people. And you see how he spent his time. And you see how he glorified the Father. And you'll see how to live at Bethel. Something else. He's not just saying, well, he did it, so you should be able to do it. Say, wait a minute, he was God. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, that's the point. You see, God could be manifest in your flesh, too. Because he's come to dwell in you. And he wants to manifest through your body what he manifested through his body 2,000 years ago. You are the house of God. And his spirit dwells in you. And as I allow the spirit to have his way, as I allow the word to dwell in my heart, to feel at home there, if every time I try to do something, the word of God pops up like a sore thumb and says, oh, think about this. And I suppress it. The word of God doesn't feel at home in my heart. I go to some meetings, to a local church, and the people come sometimes and say to me, now, you know, this is a touchy subject. We'd rather you not talk about this here. See, we should let the word of God do what it wants to do in our lives. Okay? Not say, well, we'll listen to this, but we won't listen to that. So he says, I want you to go back to Bethel. And I've got that word El Bethel there. God calls himself El Bethel, the God of the house of God. As if we needed it underlined in red 3 times over. It's not my house. Like I start to treat me like I'm belong to me. You know? And people say, well, I'd like to come and help you, but, you know, I've got some other things planned. And so, well, that's fine. God doesn't force us to do anything. I'll never forget when my dad taught me that lesson at home. The time would you take out the garbage? And I said, oh, Dad, okay, fine, I'll take it out. Oh, it's okay, I'll do it. And I said, I'm sorry, you missed your opportunity to serve. And at first I thought, boy, this is great, you know. I got him just where I want him. And I thought, well, you know, that's not a very good way to live, is it? Here I am in a situation where my father was showing me that he wasn't looking for conscripts. He wanted volunteers. He wanted people to be willing. And if I wasn't willing, then don't do it. He do it. God wants us to be willing, and he won't force us, you know. But you don't have to be a godly Christian, and he won't force you. He wants you to be willing. And if you're willing, he's got all the ability. The only question he asks us is, are you willing? Remember the Lord Jesus? Here's the man lying by the pool, impotent, 38 years. And he asked him a question that at first seems to be a bit silly. Would you like to be made whole? I've been here 38 years trying to get in the pool. What do you mean? But he didn't say it. He said, well, there's nobody to help me. The Lord didn't say, can you be made whole? He said, will you be made whole? Do you want it? And we might say, well, that's kind of a silly question. Well, it's not. Because sometimes we get used to lying by the pool. You know, there are not many responsibilities for lying by the pool. Just work on your tan, you know. People throw money in the pot, a little tin cup. Kind of a nice way to live, but no responsibility. If that guy could walk, he had to work. In fact, over in Israel, in the Middle East, you know, sometimes the people used to actually break the foot of their little children, because then they'd be beggars. It was a profession, you know. They distort their limbs so that they could beg. Well, if you are made whole, then with privilege goes responsibility. And you see, there are some of us, and we just kid ourselves. We pretend that we'd like to be spiritual. But you know, if you were made whole, there'd be some responsibilities that went with it, wouldn't there? So the question really today is that what you want? If you want it, he's got everything he needs. He didn't say to the man, well, look, if you want to be made whole, I can put you on a rigorous exercise program here. Now listen, the muscles are atrophied. There's no way I can do anything. The Lord just asked him if he was willing. The Lord was the one who raised him up. It's a supernatural thing, isn't it? And if I'm weak, lying by the pool, impotent, and I say, Lord, I have tried for 38 years to get over this problem, and I can't. He didn't say, can you? He said, will you? And if you want it, he wants it. And he's got all the power we need to overcome whatever it is in our lives. Did Jacob conquer? Did he overcome? He sure did. And he says to his family, here's what we ought to do. We ought to go to Bethel and dwell there. And he said, I'm going to build an altar to God. Put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean and change your garments. You don't go into the presence of God like nothing's wrong. If you're defiled, defilement's got to be dealt with. God doesn't look kindly on dirty Christians. And he's got the water, the cleansing of the Word of God, the work of the Spirit of God to make us clean. Change your garments. And I have a little reference there to Colossians chapter 3. Putting off and putting on. You know, we only use our old clothes to do dirty work. Right? So don't put them on. Put off the old man with its affections and love. Put on the new man. And above all these things, the overcoat of the Christian, put on love. That's what people ought to see. That's what ought to mark our lives, ought to be our watchword. People recognize the uniform. He belongs to God. He belongs to Christ. They ought to know us by our love. That ought to mark our lives. And then he said, let us arise and go up to Bethel. You got to make the effort. We live in an effortless society, you know. I can climb Mount Everest sitting in my easy chair. I just flick the switch and here's some guy through the blizzard, you know, slipping and working his way up. And I feel like I've been to the top of Everest because some guy was following this guy with a camera and I get up to, this is great, you know. In the afternoon I can go down under the sea and I can see the Great Barrier Reef off the coast of Australia. I didn't make an effort, did I? You can't build a local church that way. There are Christians today who love to have a nice, vigorous, healthy assembly, but they want to do it by remote control. See? You travel this country and you see good, healthy assemblies. If you look carefully, you will see the blood of elders in the foundation stone. Elders who laid down their lives for the brethren. That's what it'll cost again, folks. You want to see it happen? You want to see new assemblies established in New Jersey and Pennsylvania and New York and Washington? You want to see it happen? You want to see a vigorous work for God? You want to see the Christians taught? How does it happen? Click. Don't believe it. If you're going to get up and teach the saints, you got to spend time in the book. You got to spend time with God. If you're going to evangelize, you got to spend time with people, building relationships and witnessing to them and loving them for Christ's sake. If you want to see the saints built up, you're going to have to visit them. It's going to cut right across your plans. Going to be very expensive, but God will make it worth your while. So it's a choice we make, to arise and go. And so it was that they made their way back to Bethel, and it was there. Now, Jacob, once again, heard the promise of God. God renewed his promise with Jacob. We need to hear the renewal of the promise again, don't we? We need to read those promises over again. Those are for you, folks. This book, if you belong to Christ, the promises are for you.
but we need them renewed in our spirit. We need to read, hear them again from God. God saying to us, you're my child, and I want you to be an heir. I want you to enter into the good of the land. We need to hear that again. And then you know what Jacob did? It elicited a response. God said, I'm pouring out all my blessing on you, Jacob. You read it. All this land, it's all yours. I'm going to give it to him. Pouring out my blessing on you. You know what the response of Jacob's heart was? He took a stone and he lifted it up as a pillar, just like he did as that young runaway 20 years before. But this time, he went over to his saddlebag and he got out a bottle of skin with some wine in it. And he brought it over and he poured it out as a drink offering, a libation, on top of that pillar. And what he was saying was, Lord, this is a little picture of my life. And whenever we read about a libation, a drink offering being poured out, we can't help but think that each Lord's Day morning as we take that cup, and he says, this is my blood, which was given for you. This is the new covenant. The Lord Jesus is not asking you to do anything he didn't do himself. He poured his life out for us at Calvary, didn't he? The Lord pours himself out for us, and what's our response? He didn't say, now Jacob, go to the saddlebag and get that and pour that out for me. It has to come from our heart. We have to want to do it. Jacob comes back to Bethel. Get rid of those silly little idols. Get washed. Change your clothes. New creatures in Christ. We come into the presence of God. We go to our little saddlebag and we take out that bottle of wine and we come over and we pour it out as a symbolic gesture, an act, saying, Lord, this is my life poured out for you. Not filled. Oops. That's what the world says. That's what the woman of Tekoa said. We're like water spilled on the ground. No, he's crying over spilled water, spilled milk, spilled blood. Who cares? Just an accident. You're just an accident. That they tell our kids in school today. They wonder why kids are committing suicide. Huh? Why there are gangs and violence. Well, why is it? So they sit down in their biology class and they say, kids, you're an accident. Right? You're just an accident. It just sort of happened one day. And then they try to explain to these kids that they have self-worth. There's no self-worth. You're an accident, man. There's no rationality, no purpose to life. It's an accident. The Bible doesn't say so. We are given a life, and we have the privilege of pouring it out for him. Go to Bethel. Lift up your marker. This could be a marker for you in your life, a place that you can come back to and say, Lord, at that place, I symbolically poured my life out for you, and I want, in reality, not just token commitment, but total commitment. I want to pour my life out for you. You poured your life out for me. I want to pour my life out for you. These are the conditions of return if we want to come back. We don't just come whistling into his presence saying, oh, let's let bygones be bygones. We'll have to say goodbye to our idols. We'll have to be washed and changed. And God knows how to do that with his word. And we'll have to get up and go on with God and pour our lives out for him. And when Jacob comes to the end of his life and looks back over it, he says, you know, God was as good as his word, and everything he promised me, he did for me. And I'm a blessed man. And he died as a pilgrim, leaning on his staff, looking down the road. He wasn't finished his journey yet, was he? And you won't be finished your journey till at last you step on shore heaven, and then you'll see things from God's point of view, and you'll realize that that was the way to live after all in this. Let's pray. Father, as we look into our own hearts, we see a lot of Jacob there. We thank you that it's possible for us to become princes with God. You've taken us out of the dunghill and set us with princes, made us kings and priests unto our God. We dwell at Bethel. Indeed, we have become the dwelling place of God. His Spirit dwells within us. We thank you for everyone here today who's put their trust in the Savior, Oh, God, help us to go on trusting. John could write, these things are written to those of you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might go on believing. We need to go on believing. We have our side trips, our detours into Paddan Aram. We end up scheming and planning and doing our own thing and worshipping pagan idols. Oh God, help us to feel the hand of God upon us today and to rise up and go back to Bethel and to have dealings with El Bethel, the God of Bethel, to see thy glory again and to be willing to pour our lives out for thee and thy people. We ask in the Savior's name.